Morning, everyone. Today's reading is 1 Peter 1, 13 to 21. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. My name's Richie. I'm the preaching and mission pastor here. Let's get into it. So my dad loved old black and white films. He'd always be hiring them from the video store and sitting us down to watch these so-called classics on a Saturday or Sunday afternoon. One such classic film is The Maltese Falcon. Released in 1940, it's about the search for a famous statue for Maltese Falcon. This statue of a falcon is said to contain in it all the treasures of the ancient order of the Knights of Malta. The surface of the statue is black, but underneath are invaluable jewels. One of the lead characters, Casper, he's been hunting for this statue for the last 17 years. He's obsessed with it. Casper races against four other men who are also desperate to get hold of this treasure. They lie, betray, murder one another, until finally, near the end of the film, Casper gets the statue in his hands. Yes, he's achieved his life's pursuit. But then he pauses for a moment. And he scratches the statue and he discovers underneath it's just lead. No precious jewels at all. But strangely, the film finishes or goes on with him not giving up in despair, nor with him ever finding the real statue. Instead, he's mildly disappointed and he leaves to continue the hunt elsewhere. He's got another lead to track down. His hope was an empty hope. But he clings onto it anyway. See, empty hopes are part and parcel of life. I remember as a kid, I don't know, for whatever reason, only ever been given the little solid Easter eggs and I longed to have one of the big ones. And then one Easter morning, a big egg arrives and I bite into it and I'm shocked to discover it's hollow, it's empty inside. It didn't have the fullness and the substance that I longed for. In this passage, the author Peter describes not simply an empty egg or a fake statue. He speaks instead of an empty way of life. He says in verse 18, "You are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors." So this whole empty way of life that you or I can lead. In this empty way of life, I put my hopes in perishable things. I indulge my selfish desires, hoping to be satisfied. I fear small things, and I lack fear for the one whom I should fear. if my life is empty, there's a sort of futility to my life. I live, I love, I lust, I fear, I die, and I am forgotten, just as my great-grandparents were before me. But here, Peter says to the believer, no, you have been redeemed. You've been set free from that empty way of life. You've been redeemed, purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. You don't need to live in that empty life any longer. He says, don't live life conforming to empty hopes, empty desires, empty fears. Live with sure hope, with holy desires and healthy fears. They'll be our 3 points. We'll look at hope, we'll look at holiness, and we'll look at fear. These are all qualities that redeemed people are to pursue. What about you? What is it that you're living for? What are you fixing your hopes upon? Is it something empty, or is it something with real, lasting, permanent substance? I hope this passage is a valuable gear shifter or maybe like a reset button for you. Let's get into it. We'll look at hope first. I've had a really bad back this week. I went to the physio 3 times in the 1 week, a Monday, Wednesday, Thursday. I've been thinking, wishing if only this pain was gone. On Wednesday afternoon, I lay ebbing in and out of consciousness, vomiting into the toilet, too much pain, I think the reaction to the pain meds. And in that moment, I would have done anything to change the situation if only things could be different. We all have our list of if onlys. If only I could be young and fit again, or if only I could be in a relationship, or if only I could be out of the relationship that I'm in, or if only I could have a better house, or a better job, or a calmer home life, or just a bit more money, or if only my burden could be lifted. And yes, many of those are good things. But Peter here doesn't offer us an if only. He gives us a when. He says, when Jesus is revealed at his coming. It's not a maybe, a possibility, a pie in the sky sort of thing. It's not an if, it's a when. This is Peter, who spent years with Jesus, who saw him die, saw him rise again. And he says here is where you need to set your hope. Fix it on the day when Jesus returns. See verse 13, therefore with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And so often what I do is I take a scattergun approach to hope. You know how a scattergun works. You shoot it and the bullets sort of spread wildly. They go every which way. And my hopes are often like that. I'll put my hopes here and I'll put them over there. And each day as my circumstances change, so is the thing that I'm hoping for. It's changing as well. And many of these hopes are just empty hopes. They're another version of the hollow Easter egg. They look good, but they're ultimately empty. And this sort of wishful, scattergun hopelessness is a symptom of empty living. But Peter says, set your hope. When you set something, it's unmoved, like concrete that has been set. It's fixed, it's steady, it's unmoving, it's firmly in place. And what is it that we're to set our hope upon? We'll see what it says. It says, the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus comes. Grace is probably my favorite word. It means undeserved favor, getting blessing when I deserve the opposite. And we're to fix our hope, not on our performance, but on God's grace, on his abundant mercy, on his overflowing generosity toward us. That's what we hope upon. We saw this grace over and over last week. Verse 3 talked about the great mercy of God. Verse 4 talked about the inheritance that will never spoil, perish, or fade. Verse 5 about a wonderful salvation kept in heaven for us. Verse 8 about the inexpressible and glorious joy that comes from that. The day will come when Jesus will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or crying or mourning or pain, and we'll be with the Lord forever. What is it that you are setting your hope on? Is it a career? Is it on the sports field? Is it a retirement? Is it pain-free living? Is it a family and a nice place to live? Is it the next holiday or the next purchase, the next thing? Is your hope in your kids or in your grandkids? And yes, sure, do those things. Love those people. But don't set your hope upon them. If we try to make a job or a person or a possession carry the weight of our hope, well, we'll find it to be empty, insubstantial. But the grace of Jesus, that is worth hoping in. He is heavy enough, sufficient to carry all our hopes. And for this hope, we don't even have to try and make it happen in our own strength. It's all dependent on Him. We set our hopes upon Him who lived and died. But Peter also implies in this verse that it's not easy hoping in Jesus. I actually need to get my mind involved. I focus it, reset it. See that bit at the beginning? It says, with minds that are alert and fully sober. In the original language, he says more than just be alert. He starts with girding up the loincloths of your mind. That's the literal word there, girding up the loincloths of your mind. The idea is that back then, if someone were to run, they'd need to pull up, to bunch up their clothes, ready for action, ready to run. And he says, here he's saying, if you're going to keep fixed on the hope of Jesus, you'll have to get your brain, your mind, ready for action. Your uncontrolled mind will keep telling you, hope in empty things. Don't hope in Jesus, but you'll need to switch your mind on daily, hourly, lifting the loincloths of your mind and refocusing yourself back on the hope promised in Jesus. So that's point one, hope. How do we live now that we've been redeemed from an empty way of life? Firstly, we live with our hope fixed on Jesus. Secondly, we seek to live holy lives, not conforming to the desires we once lived in. When I was in high school, I desperately wanted to conform, not to my parents' expectations, definitely not to the school rules. No, I wanted to conform to my peers. I wore super baggy clothing because, pants hanging low because that's what they wore. My friends liked footy, I liked footy. I wore Lynx Africa deodorant because that was cool, we all wore it. I was a conformist. But Christians are to be non-conformists. And we are to not conform to the most fundamental thing of all. We're not to conform to ourselves, our own desires. See what verse 14 says? It says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And when it says they're evil desires, there's no actual word evil in the original language. Another word is epithumia. It means desire, passion, lust, craving. And now, of course, in this context, he's talking about desires that are sinful, but he's not just referring to a set of sort of niche evil desires, like the desire for murder or something like that. No, it's rather the sort of selfish desires that all of us have. It's the desires that from even a young age we express. Later at the start of chapter 2, he talks about some of them, things like deceit, the desire to hide our faults or behaviour, or envy, the desire for what somebody else has, or slander, the desire to make ourselves look better and other people a bit worse. And as people redeemed from an empty way of life, we're not to conform to those innate desires. Those desires, they stem from hearts that are sinful, that are corrupt. But we've been born again. Our desires don't rule us now. Jesus does. Our desires don't define us and our destiny. Jesus does. This goes so against the way of the world. Elsa in Frozen, she sings, let it go, can't hold it back anymore. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. And what she is free to conform to her own desires. She's free to do what her heart wants to do. It's the empty freedom of the roller coaster that escapes its tracks, the empty freedom of the fish that escapes the ocean. But the Bible says you won't find freedom in conforming to yourself. You'll find freedom in dying to yourself and living for the Lord Jesus. This is different to repression. It's different to just pushing down our desires. It's different to concealing, not feeling. No, something has happened to me. I've been born again. God has worked in me by His Spirit. I've been adopted into His eternal family. And I don't simply put off the old way. I'm also to embrace a new way of life, new desires, new loves. And notice in the passage, it's not simply about saying no to our sinful desires. It's also about embracing holiness. And see, it says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, when I hear the word holiness, I think boring. I think dull, stiff obedience. But that's not at all what holiness is. Jonathan Edwards is an old theologian, and he says holiness in the Bible is linked to beauty. The Psalms, for example, they repeatedly praise not just God's holiness, but the beauty of God's holiness. Or Exodus 15 says, who is like you, Lord, majestic in holiness? See, the holiness of God is not His stodgy correctness or some rubbish like that. It's the absolute beauty of all His perfections, His love, justice, goodness, wisdom, all in perfect harmony in Him, all expressed in His Son, the Holy One of Israel. See, when we aim for holiness, we're pursuing the marvelous character of God. We're wanting it to break into our lives. We're being conformed not to our own desires, but to the character of Jesus. In the film I mentioned earlier, as Caspar pursued the Maltese falcon, as he obsessed over it, it made him smaller. He became stunted, deformed. He ordered murders. He framed somebody. He betrayed his allies. He cheated people out of money. His passion and his desire ruined him. And conforming to your own sinful desires, it makes you smaller. It stunts. It deforms us. It's an empty way of life. But pursuing God's holiness is enriching, that is glorious. It is a full, rich life. It's what we were made for. When you meet an older believer who God has shaped and conformed to His likeness, and someone who's maybe been through the ringer along the way, but is humble and is love-filled, when you meet someone like that, they're so beautiful. Their character is so attractive. That's the sort of holiness we aim for, not some stodgy, stiff goodness. What are you living for each day? Is it just the base fulfillment of your own desires? Or have you got a bigger, better goal? So we've seen that as people who've been redeemed from an empty way of life, we're to set our hope fully on Jesus. We're also to live holy lives, not conforming to our selfish desires, but seeking God's holiness. And finally, we're also to have a healthy fear of God. I don't know if you've ever been skydiving before. It's one of the most terrifying but thrilling experiences. You're free falling through the sky. People say things like, I've never felt more alive than in that moment. They experience overwhelming sensation, fear mixed with elation. Some people go back again and again. They want to experience more of that exhilarating fear. And when the Bible talks about fear of the Lord, it's a little bit, a touch like that sort of exhilarating fear. Michael Reeves has written a book on the fear of the Lord. It's the best thing I've read on the topic, and it's titled Rejoice and Tremble. And he says these two words, rejoice and tremble, they capture the heart of what it means to fear the Lord. We tremble in awe, almost terror, as we hear the majesty and power and judgment of the heavenly Lord. Yet in the same moment, we rejoice in His mercy. We're drawn to Him. We're attracted to Him. This combined response of both rejoicing and trembling, the Bible summarizes it as the fear of the Lord. See, notice the multiple motivations for fear that Peter gives in verses 17 through 19. In verse 17, he says, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." In verse 17, the motivation is that God, our loving Father, will judge. We're to have reverential fear for the judge of all things. But then verses 18 to 19, there's a further motivation or reason for fearing the Lord. He says, "Live out your time in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Do you see the second motivation for fear? What is it there? The incredible mercy of God, that the precious blood of Christ was shed for us, that we were redeemed, forgiven, restored through the blood of Jesus poured out for us at the cross. See, when you see the justice of God, the universal judge, mingled with His deep mercy that His Son would die for us, well, it provokes this magnificent, healthy fear. It's not a fear like Adam and Eve had. Adam and Eve, when they hid from God in the garden, they had a sinful fear. They didn't trust God. They didn't expect mercy from Him. They wanted to get away from Him. But this reverent fear here, this is the fear of someone who loves God, who trusts God, who knows that He's merciful. It's a fear that fills us with awe for our Heavenly Father, not dread, not an expectation of judgment. He is the mighty judge, but we have been redeemed by Him. So often we spend our lives fearing small things. We put our hope in empty things. Then we're terrified of losing those empty things. But Peter says, "Hey, wake up. This isn't your home. You're a foreigner. You're an exile here. Your time here is temporary. Don't fill your heart with temporary things. Don't settle for a distorted fear of the things of this world. Fear the Lord. Rejoice and tremble before Him. Before Him who has redeemed you, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of His Son." Well, there we have it. For those who are believers, we've been redeemed from an empty way of life handed down from our ancestors. How do we now live? Well, we set our hope on Jesus, we seek to live beautiful, holy lives, and we cultivate a healthy fear of the Lord. Which of these three do you most need to hear today? Do you need a lesson in fear? Have you got your fears upside down? Have you been fearing the small and the temporary rather than trembling and rejoicing before the great Lord of all? Is it holiness? What have you been conforming your life to? Are you a conformist to your own selfish desires? Do you need to die to yourself and live for someone greater? Or is it hope? What have you been pinning your hopes on? Pin them on the deep grace and mercy of God. And this whole passage is a call to let go of the empty, unfulfilling things that consume us and instead live for and depend on our big, sufficient Lord. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. And we've been talking about how we're redeemed not by perishable things like silver or gold, but the precious blood of the Lamb. It just connects so strongly with an experience that Jasmine and I had, and I've been thinking about it so much over the last couple of weeks. That experience really confirmed to me a lot of the things we've seen in these chapters. I wasn't sure whether to share the story or not, but I hope it highlights the fragile perishableness of the things of this world, and I hope it encourages you to set your hope on God, not on them. So Jasmine's mum left us with an inheritance years earlier. She had sold her home and invested in silver and gold, hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of dollars. And last year we went to the storage facility to collect it, but the boxes seemed light. I took one of the bullion or bars or coins down to get it tested, and it was fake. In fact, all the silver and gold was counterfeit. Someone had done a scam or stolen the original along the way, and there's nothing of value there. And we haven't recovered any losses. See, this is what hope in this world is like. It is fickle. It is perishable. It is easily lost. Believe it or not, we made that discovery on a Friday, but then 2 days later on the Sunday, the Bible passage was from Matthew 6, and it was this exact line. It said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, or where the thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, don't spend your life chasing hollow Easter eggs. Don't set your hopes on the empty, perishable things of this world. Don't store up treasures here. Set your hope on God. Treasure Him. Fear Him. Love Him. Pursue weighty, beautiful, holy lives. Trust in His inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. He is the God who is trustworthy. In Him we put our faith and our hope. Let's pray. Pray for a moment in response to God's word, and there'll be an opportunity for you to quietly respond in prayer or reflection, and then we'll continue with church family prayer. So let's pray together. Father, we give you great praise for the hope that you've given us by your grace. We give you great praise that you've redeemed us who trust in you. Father, help us to live as though that's true, which it is, in response to it. Help us to set our hope on the Lord Jesus, to gird up the loincloths of our mind and bring them back again and again to hoping in the Lord Jesus. Father, help us just not, as it is so easy to do, conform to the desires that want to rule us, the selfish indulgence we want to indulge ourselves in, but Father, instead, conform us to the likeness of your Son in holiness. Father, so often we get our fears upside down. We fear what is small rather than fearing you, the Creator God of all. Shift us, shift our perspective, and put our hope again and again in you and not in the things of this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.